Hey, good to be with you again. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We've been looking at this study, and I've shared some of it with you in recent months. We think of this transitional period of time, this transitional book, as we think about how coming out of Judaism, out of the time of the law, that dispensation, now on this side of the cross, we see the beginning of the church age, Acts chapter 2. The church was born in a day. We see that many souls, some 3,000 souls, were saved there when Peter was preaching. And we see how the gospel was presented and how that the promise of the Father, that is, the coming of the Spirit of God, occurred. And so as we see in these early chapters of Acts, there are many sermons, open-air sermons and messages. And so we find a pattern there, where there would be the Word of God so often quoted from the Old Testament, the call for them to repent, because as well, the identification of them being guilty sinners was presented in these sermons so often, and as well, the emphasis of the resurrection. So as you work your way through these early chapters, please turn to chapter 11. When we move on through the chapters where the persecution and the resistance to the gospel is seen, chapters 3 and 4, and then several firsts in the church age we see, such as the first discipline among the believers, Ananias and Sapphira, as they had lied to the Holy Ghost, and we see that issue in chapter 5, the first deacons, those that were appointed to help those that were in leadership, that the widows and other practical things would be dealt with, that was in chapter 6, the first martyr, the church age recorded with Stephen in chapter 7. And so it's interesting to see different patterns in this book as well of how the local assembly should function. Well, we begin to see these things as well develop in these early chapters. But I want to think about how now in the latter part of chapter 11, this follows a very key time. I'll back up a little bit just for the context. When you think about key characters that are before us in these chapters, ones that come to know Christ. You might say from the different peoples of the world. You see this one, the Ethiopian eunuch, the end of chapter 8, we see him coming to know Christ. It could be said from the family of Ham off of the ark. You think of Noah's ark and the three sons of Noah and how that would be the replenishing of the earth. Well, there was an Ethiopian eunuch that come to know the Lord there. Then we see, following that, we see Saul of Tarsus, as we know him, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. His name was changed to Paul. Well, he was from Shem, as you think of him as a Hebrew. And, of course, he thought he was doing God's business killing the Christians until the Lord himself spoke to him on that road to Damascus, chapter 9. Well, then we see this passage right before where we are now. There's a man named Cornelius. He was Italian. And so we think of the three sons of Noah. Perhaps he would have been from Japheth, as we think of the peoples of the world and how it was dispersed. Those suggestions have been made. And so when we think of Cornelius, we think of a Gentile. And now we see how that the gospel is being opened up, as it were, and the word of God and the gospel is spreading forth far and broad. It had been said that they should go forth into all the world. And yet we see these early chapters, we see the primary ones that had known the Lord are those that had come out of Judaism. These ones with a Hebrew background, those that knew the fathers, knew who they were, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and such. And yet here we find in the first half of the book of Acts, the primary speaker is Peter. Later it will be Paul, beginning in chapter 13. But with Peter, the Lord chooses to use Peter and challenge Peter to spread the gospel. Are you willing, Peter, to speak to this Gentile? So he prepared Peter. He prepared also Cornelius to be a listener to this message. And that was in chapter 10. Well, chapter 11 kind of reviews that. At the first of the chapter, where those from Jerusalem challenged Peter about what were you doing interacting with this uncircumcised one, and thus he rehearses what the Lord had done. And they saw that the Lord was in this, and they accept this And so, without going into those details again, coming into chapter 11, pick up at verse 19, if you would, please. Verse 19. And so, we find what happens after this issue with Cornelius and the gospel going forth now beyond to the Gentiles as well. Now, the missionary journeys beginning in chapter 13 will really see the work going out further. But picking up here in these last verses, we have some key elements before us. Verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travailed as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto the Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we see a little bit of the interactions now following this key portion with Cornelius coming to know the Lord, he and others from Caesarea. We begin there, verse 19, and notice this term scattered. They were scattered upon the persecution that arose from Stephen, chapter 7. When Stephen had given that great message, that historical account from the Old Testament, naming names, Abraham and Moses and Joseph and the like, but when he turned to Christ, oh, they couldn't stand it. He acknowledged that they were guilty of the death of that one just weeks or so before. We see this one, Stephen was stoned. And so persecution, scattering. So we think in our message today about such as persecution and how that even though we may not really in our normal flesh want persecution, we don't want difficulties, do we? But we've seen through history that when there's persecution when upon the people of the Lord and upon the work of the Lord, we see often that means there's thriving and people in a sense of exposed to the Word of God. And people are challenged. Are you truly receiving this, or was it just some convenient thing that you said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, you know, my parents are. Or is this a true thing? Are you truly accepting the Lord Jesus died for you? And are you willing to proclaim that? When we see persecution, often that's when you see the Lord working in hearts in a real way. And so we see scattered they were. Back in chapter 8, you'll notice this was a similar term. And Saul, verse 1 of chapter 8, this is when Saul, as we know him now as Paul, this was before his conversion. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is Stephen's death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So yes, we go back to our text of chapter 11. And we think about this term persecution, but also to be scattered abroad. Scattered. Well, in our text we look at verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus, Cyrene, and so on. And it mentions that they went to Antioch. Now, there's a couple of Antiochs mentioned as you go through Acts. You see across the sea, there was yet another Antioch. But you think of Antioch up in north of Jerusalem, up in Syria. But the point in verse 20 we want to point out is that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. This is what they were about. This is what they were, you might say, known for. Perhaps we should ask that question about ourselves. What are we known for? You know, it's one thing to have hobbies. It's one thing to have things that interest us. There's one thing for us to have opinions about a variety of things, be it politics or about this or that or the other, and we can have our own opinions. But what are we known for? In public, what do people think of if they talk to you? Or do they think of you because you have this opinion or that opinion? Or is it because they know you are a believer and that you proclaim the Word of God and that you stand for the gospel? What are we known for? We can be known for a lot of things, but the crucial foundation should be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 21, we see the hand of the Lord was with them. How important this is. If we're going to stand for the Lord, be it even a time of persecution, we need the hand of the Lord. If we're going to stand in face of difficulties, if we're going to be willing to proclaim the gospel, we need the hand of the Lord upon us. And so in the early church, as they prayed and they sought the Lord's guidance, the hand of the Lord was upon them. I'm going to put a finger here and go back to Ezra just to give you a couple of references. We think about those revival books of Ezra and Nehemiah. When it was the time after 70 years where Cyrus made this decree to allow those to go back, and they were then able to rebuild the temple. And then, of course, in Nehemiah, we see the rebuilding of the walls. And so we see a picture of revival, a picture of the Lord's work being done. But yet, there were, in Ezra and Nehemiah, opposition. There was the adversary trying to stop the work. Just like you parallel that with the book in the early chapters, particularly of Acts. The adversarial work, trying to stop the work of the gospel. Well, I bring you back to this because in Ezra 7, this is after they celebrated the finishing of building of the temple. And we see Ezra's on the ground with the word of God to help them and encourage them as he was already scribe in the law. But in Ezra 7, we notice there in verse 6, and this was Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was already scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So I want to think about the hand of God. The hand of God being upon them. Just like in Acts, they needed God's hand upon them to be able to do the work of the Lord. Here, Ezra, it speaks here of the hand of the Lord upon them. Then again in verse 9, for upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. The good hand of God was upon him. Again, in chapter 8, we see this in verse 21. They proclaimed a fast. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because he had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. We need the good hand of God upon us, guiding us, don't we? And then if you're taking note, the next book, Nehemiah in chapter 2, again, as the work continues and the rebuilding of the walls, in chapter 2 and in verse 8 as well, and if you're taking note there in verse 18. Verse 18 would read this, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was upon me, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. To do this good work with their hands, they needed the good hand of God upon them. And so we need the Lord's guidance, don't we? We can't go about in our own strength and ability. we see, as we go back to our text, please, chapter 11. This brings to bear a man named Barnabas in the following verses, 22 to 24. Now, we've been introduced to Barnabas a couple of times before in Acts. We see that he was a key character in chapter 9, there at the following the conversion of that one Saul of Tarsus. Back in chapter 9 and 27, it said this, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming and going out at Jerusalem." And so on. So we see this one Barnabas takes this one Paul aside, as it were. And we find, as we come to chapter 11, we're reminded of this one Barnabas again, son of consolation. This one, we think of the term exhortation or an encourager. We all need encouragers, don't we? We need to be rebuked at times, and yet we also need to be challenged. We need to be encouraged as well in the things of the Lord. It's good to have someone like Barnabas around, someone who's perhaps even gifted as an encourager. We need teachers, we need evangelists, we need those that are given to hospitality, but we also, other spiritual gifts that we don't maybe think about as often, we need encouragers. And so here's Barnabas, and we see it speaks about him, and notice there in verse 23, "When he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith." You know, back earlier when we see those first deacons, two of those seven that were well known, Philip and Stephen, they were ones as well that were said to be full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith, full of wisdom. We see these things said about these men. And so here's Barnabas, this one that's known as an encourager, this one that would be a helper and a co-worker with this one later known as Paul. And so with Barnabas, we notice here, speaking of with purpose of heart, cleaving unto the Lord, how important that is to cleave unto the Lord, to be of one, as it were, and to have a mind's eye, a tunnel vision in a good way, to look at the things of the Lord and to cleave unto him and to follow him in his word. We notice in verse 25 that his attention is brought to this one Saul. It's time to bring Saul, as it were. In verse 25, they then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. So he gathers him up, as it were. He goes to him, finds him, and he brings him to this Antioch. So we think of Antioch, again, as a key gathering of the Lord's people. Like we see Jerusalem early on mentioned, well, this Antioch, in a sense, is becoming a very key home base. We're going to see later on Antioch in chapter 13, where Barnabas and Paul, along with three other men mentioned, were prophets and teachers there. And the Lord's going to send Barnabas and Saul out of those five. Those two will be sent out for the missionary work. Well, anyway, at this point, notice please in verse 26. This is as he was brought, this one Saul was brought by Barnabas. They assembled themselves together with the church and taught much people. The end of verse 26, "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." You know, this could be a key verse to this section, really. This is where they were first called Christian. We see that term a couple other times in the New Testament. We see this is where they were first called Christian. Often in the Word of God, in the New Testament, we see the term believer or saint. To be set apart, we that are saved, we are saints. That is a name for a believer. Not always the way it's used in public today, but a true sense, a saint is a called out one who's a believer. Well, here's the term Christian. This is how ones were identifying them, Christian. Now, it may have been in a good way, it may not have been in a good way. When you think about it, how are we identified? What do people say about you or me. Sometimes we can be identified in a way that we don't choose. You think about going back to your mind, elementary school or middle school, and you think about how sometimes people put a label on you. Maybe you're someone that gets picked on, or maybe you're in this certain little clique or whatever, and you're labeled a certain way. You may or may not appreciate it. How are we identified? How are we known? And so you think about Peter. You think about how this one Peter, who has been challenged to earlier to spread the gospel to Cornelius and those at Caesarea, those Gentiles and such. But remember Peter, how was he identified? Well, there at the cross. Remember how he denied? He did not want to be associated. The pressure was upon him, and he denied knowing the Lord Jesus. Well, thankfully, we see after the cross, during the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord challenged him and restored Peter. Peter was the one that preached at Pentecost in chapter 2, and some 3,000 souls were saved. So we see there the Lord worked in that man, and yet the question comes to bear, how are we identified? Is it a way that fits what we believe? Are we portraying ourselves as someone who represents the gospel? And we're not talking about this in the sense that we have a name for ourselves. But are we representing the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what we're identified with? Let's turn to some portions. Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 1. At the end of this chapter, a chapter that reminds us of the importance of the gospel and of the unity of the believers together, we see in the last couple of verses, verse 29, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me." So he speaks about suffering and conflict. Standing for the gospel and for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, go to chapter 3. Of course, chapter 2 is a key portion where it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the exhortation, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We see that perfect example, the perfect Savior, the one who took the low place, went all the way to death, yea, the death of the cross, and yet now he's the one who's highly exalted and given a name that's above every name. And so with that context, in chapter 3, Paul begins to look back at his own past. And he talks about how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church, touching righteousness, which isn't the law, blameless. But what things, verse 7, were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And so he looks back and he says, "I thought I was doing all the these things right, and I was brought up in the right family, so to speak, as well." But then verse 10, he talks about how it really is about Christ. It's really about focusing on him. It's really about growing in him and representing him, being identified for him and for his name's sake. Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." And so we see here, talking about the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, we think about how we as believers identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ, he and he alone, when it comes to his vicarious sufferings on the cross, he alone died for our sins and suffered in that way. But there is that sense of how we can identify with him. We think of how he suffered and he was persecuted, leading all the way up to the cross, and we associate with him in the sense of sufferings, but not that which he endured on the cross. But yet we see the tie into this. And yet we associate with him. Why? Because we have died with him and risen with him. So let's think about this. Go to Colossians for a moment. Colossians 1 and verse 24. This is following the context of Colossians about Christ preeminent, describing him as the preeminent one. In verse 24, "Now rejoice in my sufferings," Paul is writing, "for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God," and so on. And so we find here, as he speaks about this great mystery, one of the New Testament mysteries, the church, and yet he's talking about how his willingness to suffer and to be there in afflictions for the body of Christ and for the fellow believers for the Lord's name's sake. You might recall, as we think about the book of Acts, how it was back at Paul's conversion when that one Ananias was told to go to him. And he was afraid to go to him at first. He had heard about how this man Saul had been persecuting and seen Christians killed. And yet the Lord made it clear to go to him. This one now, he's blinded and he was going to receive his sight. And he now is a follower of me. And so when he went to him, the Lord said, "Go to him and tell him that he's a chosen vessel. He is a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So we think about Paul. Now he's writing to these ones at Philippi and to Colossae and so on. And he's talking about the sufferings of Christ and how to associate with that. And that I'm willing to give myself, pour myself out, as it were, for you fellow believers, as we follow Christ, and we associate with him, the one who died for us, as we are identified with him. So we think about other passages, Paul in his last letter of 2 Timothy. There in 2 Timothy, he would speak about persecution to Timothy. And if you're taking note, 2 Timothy 3:12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Are we living godly lives? Are we suffering persecution? Now, we don't have to necessarily be in prison or to be killed to be persecuted. It can be in more subtle ways, and just how maybe we're shunned at work because we're not we're known for the gospel, and we're not in the corner telling dirty jokes with everyone else around the coffee pot. Maybe we're not asked to go out for lunch with the rest of the guys because of that. So it might not be in such broad, very bad ways we think of if people in some parts of the world that are persecuted by being put in prison or even losing their lives. It can come in more subtle ways. But in various ways, we can suffer persecution because we're acknowledging Christ and the gospel, and we're living for him. We're identifying with him. Just for application, you might recall the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew, and it talks about persecution there. And yet it speaks about the attitude we should have toward those that persecute us, that we should show the love of Christ to them. We should pray for them. You know, we see a lot of things that's going on in the world today, in our country today. And it's good to, a brother reminded us at the home meeting just a week or so ago about how when you see difficult things happen in society, instead of getting angry, we need to remember a lot of times we need to be praying for the people that are doing evil things because they need Christ. In one sense, why are we surprised when people do evil things if they're unsaved? We don't like it. We don't want it in our society. But we need to remember they need Christ. And we need to pray for those that would be seen as, quote unquote, your enemy or someone who would persecute you. We need to pray for them and be looking for an opportunity to share the gospel to a lost and dying world. Even though we see evil things that we do not appreciate, do not like at all. And so when we see this subject of being identified with Christ, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We see our position in Christ. We are dead to sin and dead to the law, and yet alive to God. Romans 6 and 7. and we see how we're identified with him. The early verses of chapter 6, we think of spiritual baptism. We're identified with him, and yet our minds go to the picture of believer's baptism, perhaps, as far as water baptism. What we do as believers, we identify with him publicly. We're willing to. But think about this from a positional truth. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You see, when you come to know Christ as your Savior, you're born again, you're regenerated. That's spiritual baptism. You're immediately baptized into the family of God. You receive the Spirit of God. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so we see these wonderful promises for us that are in Christ. We're a new creature in Christ. We think about, we identify with him, don't we? And yet, when you then our minds go to the book of Acts again. Let's go back to Acts. I'm just going to make some quick references here as I think of believers' baptism now, thinking about water baptism, identifying publicly that one had come to know Christ as Savior, willing. And keep in mind, these early chapters of Acts, what a challenge that would be to say, yes, I grew up understanding the Old Testament. I grew up Jewish or what have you. And yet now I'm accepting that the Old Testament is speaking of this one, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. What it took to be baptized was something maybe we don't, we just take for granted. We're around friendly people a lot of times when we come to know Christ. Our families around us, we're baptized with a room full of people that know the Lord. And we don't have a sense of persecution of that. But put yourself in the position of these in the early chapters of Acts that were coming out of Judaism, and many around them were, well, you see what happened to Stephen when he associated the Lord Jesus to those of the Old Testament prophets. They stoned him to death. So they were, as it were, taking a stand to say, I'm identifying with Christ, when they were water baptized, that is, believers' baptism. And so we see chapter 2. They're at Pentecost. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? This was a feast of Jehovah, an Old Testament feast. They had come together, all these multitude of Jewish people, and now ones were saying, I'm identifying with Christ. He is the Messiah of the Old Testament. The feast and the offerings and the tabernacles, we now can look back and look at them as wonderful pictures of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the privilege of having the entirety of the Word of God, and we can see these things. But what if you were there at Pentecost? The Spirit of God came and dwelt you. They were willing to be baptized. Public profession. Chapter 8, verse 16. We think of ones in Samaria and ones, verse 16. We see them, as it were. Then down at the end of that text, there's that Ethiopian eunuch, 8 and 38. What would keep me from being baptized? Well, the answer, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest, is what Philip told him. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he was baptized. He made a public profession. And so we then see in chapter 10, there were those from Caesarea in the previous study. There in verse 47, as you see that there were those that had received the Lord and were baptized. And so we find identification. Are we willing to identify with Christ? Now, if we're saved, we are identified with him. We're positionally in Christ. But I'm also talking about on a practical level. Are we willing to be identified with Christ? So back to our text as we wrap up our study today. We're looking at our position in Christ, that we are, as Romans 6 and 7 tells, we're dead to sin and dead to the law, but we're alive to Christ, we're in Christ, but yet, practically, are we willing to suffer for him? So in these last verses, 27 to 30, we see a practical situation. There was those that were in need. You see the term relief. There was need for relief to be sent, as it were. And it was sent to the elders by the hands of Paul, Barnabas, and his name still Saul at this point. And so we see there was a need, and they were going to help, and ones were giving relief. This reminds us of a couple of patterns that are seen in the book of Acts, as expressed further out, as you see the epistles, the teaching, one about elders, the plurality of elders among the local assembly. This is the first time, I believe, you see the term elders is in the New Testament assembly use of the word. Not long after the first missionary journey, it'll be said, 14:23, and when they had ordained elders in every church, plural elders in each singular church, they prayed with fasting and so on. So we see here the mention of elders brought before us. And then another aspect here in these verses that we see expanded upon in the epistles is giving. Here it says they're going to send relief, as it were, to the elders by the hands of these men, that they could disperse and the need would be met. Later on in the epistles, in Corinthians, for example, we're reminded of giving among the Lord's people. Corinthians 16:1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. Well, we see these patterns that are brought out in Acts that will be seen in the epistles as well. In 2 Corinthians, he would say, every man according to as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And so we see the clarity in the New Testament about giving is different than the legal tithe of the Old Testament. Don't have time to get into that now, but we see the willingness and to seek God by prayer. As we're prospered and as we purpose in our hearts, we should give. And so we find in our text of Acts 11, 19 to verse 30, these were first called Christians at Antioch. They were willing to be identified with Christ practically because they had positionally been identified with Christ. I pray this will be an encouragement to our hearts. And I'll close with a word of prayer.